Well, thank you so much, Harv. Some of the groups that come in here for conferences are a little bit strange to me, and I don't feel that much at home, but because of the great relationship that we have with Harv and Maydell and their family, and with many of you that we've known down through the years, I feel very much at home. And like that I've known you as long as we've known Harv. We're trying to wind up here, having lived in the Springs for 22 years, are going to leave September 5th. London will be our headquarters, but we arrive there the 6th and leave for 3 weeks in Africa on September 9th, so we won't have time to unpack. This is an exciting challenge that's before us, particularly in light of the fact that I reached my 65th birthday on Tuesday this week. So we're starting kind of on a third career, and I think it's going to be the greatest. I was really delighted when Harv asked if I would have a session with you folks. The Lord speaks to me something new about once a year, and I think the thoughts that he's given me this year are the greatest I can remember. And we're going to talk about Abraham and end up with an application, which has been the greatest thing, as I mentioned, that I've experienced this year. And I think it can be great to you also. So we're coming to that as we get started. Now, as far as Abraham is concerned, I don't want to be irreverent, but what I'm about to tell you came out of a Bible school, and I think the man who told this was a real man of God, so it isn't irreverent or sacrilegious, but he wanted his students to be able to identify Abraham. So he would do that by asking them the question, do you know the difference between Abraham and opium? Well, there must be a lot of difference between those. And, of course, nobody gave me the answer. And he said, well, opium is the juice of poppies. And Abraham is the poppy of the juice. So, this is where we place him historically, and of course, not only of the Jews, but through Ishmael, the Arabs also. He's the poppy of all of them. The Bible starts off with Abraham at 75 years of age. But we do have a few clues as to some of the things that went on before he had reached his 75th birthday. And it looks like when I made these up last night, I smeared. I apologize. I didn't really check them. I thought I put paper in between them. And that's hard to figure out, isn't it? With all that ink in the background. But starting with the flood as a point of reference, and this point being 100 years after the flood, 200, 300, and 400, we note that Noah died 350 years after the flood, but that Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. So there was an overlap of 58 years in the lives of Abraham and Noah. Now, whether or not Noah and Abraham had any personal contact, I don't know. But I would like to believe that the influence of Noah permeated the whole world. And you've often heard Shem referred to as the patriarch, who lived for 490 years, 8 years after the flood. So if this chronology is accurate, and I think that it is, Shem's life totally overlapped Abraham's. And I trust it had an influence in on him and the rest of the world. So the possibly one of the early significant events in Abraham's life was the death of Noah. But as we go into other sources, we find that the historian Josephus has written extensively about Abraham. And he quotes from three other authors who had something to say about Abraham. He quotes one historian by the name of Berosus, who said that he was a man righteous and great and skillful in celestial science. In other words, he was an astronomer. Now, where Josephus found that out, I don't know. But there seems to be some credibility to it. You remember in one of his first conversations that's recorded between God and Abraham in Genesis 15:5, God said, take a look at the stars. Are you able to number them? So it seemed like that God knew that was one way he could communicate with him. And then later on, as he talked about the multiplication of his own descendants, the Jews and the Arabs, he said, you can't count the stars. Well, you can't count or even comprehend how many descendants you're going to have. But furthermore, Josephus says that Abraham was a man of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers. Every place Abraham went, he persuaded people that what he knew and believed was right and established a following. He determined to renew and change the opinion all men happened to have concerning God. He had world vision. And if everybody in the world had the wrong idea, he tried to straighten them out. He was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but according to Josephus, for which doctrines, when the Chaldeans and other peoples of Mesopotamia raised a tumult against him, he thought fit to leave that country. And at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in the land of Canaan. So Josephus takes the view that he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees because he stirred up such controversy in his preaching about the one true God. Furthermore, according to Josephus, as a result of his contact with the Pharaoh in Egypt, he was introduced to the intellectual community and got on the university staff and introduced the science of math and astronomy into the Egyptian university system, from where it went on to Greece. So Abraham was not exactly idle before that the Bible opens with him at age 75. Now, I've got another transparency, and I trust it isn't smeared here, that traces his life both spiritually and chronologically. And because the numbers couldn't, there wasn't enough space to write on here, I just want to run over this quickly, then we'll come back to certain details. This line in the center represents what I would consider to be Abraham's normal spiritual temperature, his normal spiritual level. And it was very high. And we have indicated 15 events in Abraham's life. The first is when he left Haran to go into Canaan. And considering this point was normal, I gave him a high mark on this. And then in Genesis 12:7, he built an altar in Moreh. And then he built an altar in Bethel. And in my opinion, he was doing real well spiritually, so I kept him up at this level. And then in the Genesis 12, 10, he went down to Egypt. The reason given in the Bible that he went down to Egypt was that there was a famine in the land. Now you wouldn't think that'd be too serious, but we read in Genesis 13, 2, that Abraham was very rich in silver and gold and cattle. We know that he mobilized an army of, 317 servants to fight some kings, and I'm sure these were just the able-bodied. But it was quite an enterprise, keeping that great empire, that great corporation together on the move where he didn't have a headquarters. So I expect he was concerned about not just the food for the people, but that great empire that he had of livestock. But at least he went down to Egypt. And the Bible doesn't indicate any positive results that came out of it. But as I already mentioned, according to Josephus, he got into the university and made a great contribution to the education of that land. And then in the fifth point up here, he separated from Lot. And he seems to have been operating normally at this point, as that was a great spiritual decision that he made. And then he got back in the altar building business again. Over here, as he built an altar and worshiped God at Hebron. And then at point seven, he defeated some armies, not because he had any personal problem with them, but because they'd captured his nephew Lot and all the families. So he liberated them at this point. And then at point 8, Genesis 15, 5 and 6, the promise that is quoted three times in the New Testament, God told him about his future heir. And the scripture says that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we brought him back above the line, a little bit in that. But very difficult to understand. It appears that within 11 months, after this great high point, this conversation with God, Ishmael was conceived. And so I gave him, in my evaluation, the lowest mark of his career for this lapse and this unbelief. And it is amazing how that act continues to affect your life and my life. And every time that you buy some gasoline for your car, you pay more than you'd pay ordinarily because of the conflict that's still going on between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. As I was reading the life of Abraham, actually in preparation for a staff conference over in Spain, I guess I'd missed it before, but there was a time that Isaac and Ishmael got together. Genesis 25 gives the account of Abraham's death. And it says in verse 9 of Genesis 25, "And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave at Machpelah." So the two sons did get together and officiated at that funeral. But Abraham didn't stay down here, and God showed that he thought he was back to normal when he changed his name from simply father to father of nations. At this point, we have for 10. Perhaps this 11 should be more of a highlight as he interceded for Lot and his prayers were answered. In point 12, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But after that, he had another lapse, similar to his lapse as he went down into Egypt, went down to Gerar. Then in point 14, we bring him back up as Isaac was born. And then in Genesis 22, you remember how he offered up Isaac. And actually, we shouldn't even stop the chart here, but run him on off of the chart and clear on back against the wall. here someplace, I think, or on the projector up on the ceiling, the real high point. Now we're going to make some a couple of applications from this, and it's impossible to bring out the points we want to bring out without looking at this up and down life that it appears that he lived. During this period of time that God was dealing with him, God revealed himself under six different names. And the first of the names by which he revealed himself was the name Jehovah in Genesis 12:7. Now, I think this can be real spiritually exciting as we review this name, Jehovah, which was the favorite name by which God identified himself in the Old Testament. And I know that you're aware that Jesus in the New Testament is the Old Testament Jehovah. This name was so sacred to the Jews that they would not pronounce it, they would not write it. And when a scribe was copying the Old Testament scriptures, when he came to the name Jehovah, or the name of God, he would take a ceremonial bath, cleansing. He would take a pen that had never been used before. And instead of writing the name, he wrote this word, Jehovah, which means the unpronounceable name of God. And a Jew felt it would be sacrilegious to write or to pronounce the name. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his commentary on this, says confusion occurs regarding the name Jehovah from the fact that for many centuries, the very centuries in which a large part of the Old Testament was written, the Jewish people, out of sheer reverence, refused even to pronounce this name. And when the name was written, pointings belonging to another title of deity were added to the Jehovah name by which the reader was directed in the substitution of another designation. He says, although this was an attempt at reverence, he says, however misguided, this practice, with all its confusing results, did serve to create a deep impression on all as to the ineffable character of God. I think I never fully appreciated the reverence that a Jew has for Jehovah until a few years ago here in Colorado Springs. I saw in the paper that Dr. Nelson Glick was speaking on archaeology at Colorado College. I know his name had been on the cover of Time magazine at least three times in my memory as the world's leading archaeologist. He was going to speak on the Bible and archaeology. So I went down and listened to him. And as he opened up his message, he said, now, some of you wonder if I'm going to say that archaeology confirms the Bible. He said, I am not. He said, the Bible is the word of the living God, and it does not need any confirmation from me or from archaeology or from any other source. And he said it would be sacrilege to even attempt to defend the Bible. A few months before this, I've been talking with Dr. Frederick Owen, who is a local author of many books on the Bible. The best known, I think, among Bible scholars is From Abraham to Allenby. And in one of my conversations with him, I asked him if there was any evidence to verify the rumors that we've been hearing that the temple was being rebuilt in Jerusalem, that stones were being secretly assembled. He says, well, I don't know. But he says, I consider the number one Jew living is Dr. Nelson Glick. And he said, I'm going to see him in a week or two, and I'll ask him. Well, he hadn't called me back. So at this meeting, reception after the meeting, I went up to him and I said, by the way, did you ever ask Dr. Glick, about these rumors we hear? And he said, no, I didn't get around to it last time I saw him. But he said, when you go through the reception, right, why don't you ask him? Well, this was one of the more foolish things that I've done in my life. But I did. As I walked through the line, met him, I said, can you give me the straight scoop? We read about stones being secretly assembled to build the temple. Is there any evidence behind this? Is this true or isn't it true? He drew himself up to his full height. He wasn't a tall man. Looked me straight in the eye. And he said, unadulterated poppycock. And then he turned pale. He looked like he got sick at his stomach. And he left the reception line. There were dozens of people behind him. Walked out of the room and did not come back. Now you can imagine how that made me feel. But as I reflected on it, he immediately identified me as a believer in Jesus Christ. It made him sick to be in the presence of anybody who could be so stupid to believe that a man that walked the earth would claim to be the great Jehovah, and the people would be taken in by that. His concept of Jehovah, he can never be a man. Nobody in human form could ever exemplify him. Well, I felt that Dr. Glick was mistaken, and I look forward to the day that I could have a future conversation with him. But I read in the paper that he died a few months after that, so we'll never have that conversation. But I simply tell this. We use the name of God carelessly and irreverently. But Jehovah, that's the one with whom Abraham communicated. Now, we won't go with the same detail on the rest of them. A little bit later, he revealed himself in Genesis 14. Oh, by the way, it's impossible to translate into language what this name Jehovah means. But about as close as we can come to it is he who is always becoming known. And in commenting on this, while heathenism rests almost exclusively on the past revelations of its divinities, the name testifies, on the other hand, that the relation of God to the world is in a state of continually living activity. He's not the God of the future. He's not the God of the past. He is the one who is always, right now, making himself known. Or as Schaeffer says, revealing himself to the world in a state of continual living activity. Not next hour, not last hour, but right now. This is who Jehovah is. Well, a little later on, he revealed himself to Abraham as El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, and then as master, and then as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, Almighty God. Genesis 21:33, El Olam, the everlasting God. And in Genesis 22:14, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And as I tried to say now, what is he revealing himself in relation to? As Jehovah, in relation to time. As El Elyon, in relation to the universe. He possesses all of it. As master, the relation he wants over humanity. El Shaddai, the miracle worker. He's superior to natural law. As the everlasting God, he relates himself to eternity. And there's a real spiritual blessing in this to me, as Jehovah Jireh, in relation to his own spiritual requirements. I'm sorry, that's smeared. But this is the person. This is the God that Abraham related to and that you and I can relate to. Abraham is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. But the great majority of these, the emphasis is not on Abraham, but it is on the God of Abraham. He's the one who is exalted. Now I want to get into something a little bit more practical. And I drew this chart, took some pains, and these are value judgments. If you were going to assign Abraham a spiritual level, I'm sure that you'd do this different. But having gone to all this trouble, I now say that God would have nothing to do with this chart. And he wouldn't accept it in his file. He wouldn't accept it as being having any accuracy at all. And I want to explain why. A few years ago, I was at a meeting where Dr. Carl Lundquist, the president of Bethel College and Seminary, was speaking. And he gave an illustration that has been the highlight of my year since having heard it. He told about two boys, young boys, in a city, the day the circus parade came to town. The circus came to town, they had a big parade down through the city. One boy and his father got there late. The only place they could find to watch the parade was in somebody's yard. So they climbed over the fence, behind the picket fence, and the father elbowed some of the other people out of the way, spread out his legs, made a V, and let his son stand there and watch the parade. So he saw 2 inches of the elephant's trunk, and then 2 inches of neck, and 2 inches of shoulder, and then 2-inch segments of his body, and so forth. And he saw the lion the same way, and the tiger, and the horses. Whole parade he witnessed in these little 2-inch blocks. But he had a boyfriend. And his boyfriend's father was president of the First National Bank. And it was along the avenue where the parade was to come. And the entire second floor was glassed in. So they sat up on the second floor and watched the parade. And as they watched the parade, they could see where it hadn't even started yet. And they could see what happened after it broke up. Or they could pick out any segment in the parade and concentrate on it. That's the difference between the way you and I look at our lives and the way God looks at them. We see everything, for the most part, in small 2-inch segments. God never sees one part of our life apart from the whole, apart from all the rest of it. Now back to the chart. At this point in Abraham's life, we hear in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But the fact that Ishmael was conceived a few months later doesn't seem to bear that out. And I'll admit that this has troubled me ever since I've been a Christian. And it wasn't until this year that it clarified. And the clarifying verse was James 2:23. I want to read it to you. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So James says that when Abraham believed God, it was at this point. So God didn't even see this act of unbelief. He looked at his whole life in the light of what he was going to do when God asked him to prove his belief in God by offering up Isaac. Now, what I'd like to call this is God's file photo. And he has one of you. Some of your parents. And the rest of you have parents. And as parents are visiting with other people, question comes up. You know, how's so-and-so doing? You know, if you're a child, how are you doing? Well, you ask me about my family and say, well, how are your sons doing? Well, which one do you want to hear about? Well, how about David? You know, he's the youngest, and what's he doing? I say, well, he got his PhD at 26, and he's now a professor in a college. I think he's doing all right at 27. And then the other day I heard about a meeting that his mother-in-law was attending. She was talking to the president of the university and said, oh, yes, my daughter's husband's on the faculty there. And the president said, yes, I know. And he says, in fact, there's more students go to him for counseling than they do the professional counselors on the staff. Well, you see what's in the back of my mind as a parent? I got a file photo, and it's the highlight. And that's the kind of a file photo that your parents have of you, or you of parents have as your children. That's the only thing you remember and talk about is the high point. So you ask God, oh, by the way, I know somebody that isn't acquainted with the Bible. I hear you had a kind of a favorite named Abraham. And God said, yeah, that's my son. Well, how's he doing? Well, when he offered up Isaac, that was typical. Now, I think I'm kind of deep water here, but I'm trying to bring out a point. What's God's profile look like? What does his chart look like? He extends it backward from that point. And he said, that's Abraham. That's Abraham. That's the level on which he lived. He never lived on this level at all. As far as I'm concerned, this is his spiritual temperature. Now, I want to say this about you. God has a file photo, and it is of you in your greatest act of faith and trust. And that's all the record that God has. But how about the future? Some of you are in the military, been associated with it, and you know that in all the services, there's a provision whereby any Air Force, Army, or Marine Corps colonel who distinguishes himself in battle upon retirement is made a general. Or any Navy captain who distinguishes himself in battle. When he retires, he's an admiral. In the military, they refer to this as a tombstone promotion because it never does him any good. It just goes on his tombstone that he was an admiral. But he doesn't even get it until he retires. But the minute he distinguished himself in battle, he had it made. He could never fall below that level. So God's chart of Abraham and God's chart of you and me is not only projected backward, but it's projected forward. That's the only thing he remembers, the only record that he has. Now I want to pursue this just a step further, and this is repeating something some of you have heard me say before. Why do we live down in Guilt Valley, down here? Why is this what is most prominent? Our own failures and our unworthiness? Well, the only reason I can think of that we live down here is because that we don't believe the Bible and we're not tuned in to God's frequency. When we get our thinking frequency harmonized with his thinking frequency, then we'll see ourselves as God sees us. Not in 2-inch blocks down here. I was talking with my pastor about this. And he said, most of you like to live down here. I just can't communicate this. And he said, I've often have people ask me, how about it in Hebrews 11? That all God talks about is the high points in their life, not the low points. I said, because that's all God remembers. As a parent, that's all you remember. Or that's all your parents remember about you as the high points. Who'd we get that from? We got that from God. That's the way He thinks of us. Now I want to use one more transparency here to illustrate this. And some of you heard this before. I don't think you've seen it on a transparency. But there's a very interesting verse over in Exodus, or rather 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And I want to read this and then illustrate it on this transparency. It talks about two time periods. And says, it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign in Israel, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. So what it's saying here is, that you make a benchmark at the time of the Exodus. 480 years later, in the fourth year of Solomon, he began to build the temple. Now that's what it says in 1 Kings 6:1. So let's do some mathematics. How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How long were the conquests of Joshua and the consolidation of his government? 20 years. How long were the judges, according to Acts 13:20, 450 years? How long was Saul's reign? 40 years. David's 40. Fourth year of Solomon. Add them up, 594 years. But 1 Kings 6:1 said it was 480 years. And then you go through the chronology of the Bible, 594. So we end up over here with a 114-year discrepancy. And this has bothered Bible students down through the years. Now, I don't know what your explanation is. I know many of the new translations combine these three periods and say that all of this took 450 years. So if you count for 60 years in here, you've still got 54-year discrepancy in here, so that can't explain it away. But I read a book a while back called The Romance of Bible Chronology. Martin Anstey, the author, was so exercised about this apparent discrepancy that he said, I'm going to get in the book of Judges and study it till I find the answer. He started out by itemizing the time period in each of the seven periods of disobedience. And then he totaled them up. And you can imagine how thrilled he was when he found the total was 114 years. As we look at Psalm 85:2, talking about this period, we're told that their transgressions are forgiven, that they're covered, that they do not exist. Hebrews 10:17 tells about one of the attributes of God, in which he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has the ability to remember what he wants to remember and to forget what he wants to forget. And when God deletes something from his memory, he deletes it from all his records. And as far as he is concerned, it never existed. So, the historian says, this period was 594 years. The Holy Spirit says it was only 480. So God just took that 114, those 114-year segments, cut it out, joined the ends together, and said it never existed. So in Abraham's life, we asked God about Abraham. And he said, well, I'd like to tell you again about his finest hour when he offered up Isaac. And we said, but how about all this? And I said, I don't remember anything about that. I don't remember that. And if I don't remember it, it doesn't exist. As you study the New Testament doctrine of justification, this is what it's all about. Something that in God's mind does not exist. Now we want to be practical this morning. I might give you an assignment to make your own chart of your normal spiritual temperature. And then the times that you've been above the line, and the times you've been below. But you can't complete the chart. Because your finest hour may not have occurred. And I hope that mine hasn't. It's been a great challenge to my wife and me to start living what we've been preaching for a long time. And that is that to be a disciple of Christ, you must love him more than family, more than career, more than things. So I mentioned at age 65 when I should be retiring, we're pulling up from the community where we've lived for more than 20 years. All of our family is back here. As far as career is concerned, I've had it good. I've had the best job in the Navigators for the last 15 years. And I'm taking one that is not quite so prestigious or comfortable as we're going to spend next month in where Andy's just been, part of it in Nigeria and Ghana and some of the other places in Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, where that at least a couple of countries, no outside communication once we get in there are very difficult or very delayed. And then it occurred to me as we were getting ready for this assignment that there's never been a time in my life that I have not had a regular guaranteed income. I was under my father's roof and he took good care of me until I went in the Navy. For the next 24 years and 3 months, I had a regular income. Ever since it coming here to headquarters in 1956, we've had a regular salary. But on August 31st, I will draw the last paycheck that I'll get from the Navigators and join the great company of those who live on what God sends in. So, we think it's a real privilege to be called to be disciples at our age. And I mention this, I don't know what God's going to give us the privilege of doing, but I think that we haven't even reached our high point. So I'm saying, you can't draw an accurate chart of your life because that finest hour is still ahead. But I want to conclude with this thought. And that is, the only way God looks at you, the only incident he singled out and photographed and uses as a permanent point of reference is that hour. It's up here someplace that hasn't even happened to you yet. Do you sometimes get discouraged at the things that happen and say, why doesn't God give up on me? You know, I'm down here. You know, I'm a failure. Well, I'll tell you why that he doesn't. Because God doesn't look at you and your life in 2-inch segments. He looks at you only in the light of that finest hour, that finest act. So the next time you read in the New Testament that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, don't think about this, but think about this. Because James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God." And that's when he offered up Isaac. That was his finest hour. Some of you that have known me for some time know that I'm in pretty much a rut in my teaching and preaching, and that I've just got one thing on my mind, and that is that almost every Christian I know needs to be living at a different level. And that is at a level of being totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled. These are the normal Christian experience. And the two greatest inhibiting forces to realizing this experience are feelings of guilt and feelings of unworthiness and inadequacy. There is no scriptural basis. Once we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and if we're living in an up-to-date, sin-confessed and forsaken relationship with Him, God doesn't remember the guilt. And regardless of what you think of yourself and what others think, I know what God thinks of you. He's got a file photo of your finest hour. And you can never drop below that in His estimation. Well, I haven't been all this clear in what I'm trying to communicate, but you go back, study the life of Abraham, and see if God doesn't richly bless you and make some applications. Great privilege for me to be here with you this morning.